You might be wondering what purpose it serves in studying the life of a man and his family when it happened over 4,000 years ago. Well, I trust that we'll find some very real truths as we continue to study together the life of Abraham. And this morning, I want to bring to you three particular lessons that we can learn from Abraham's life that we can use in our own lives today. Three lessons for life from this great man. Now, before we actually start to look at those, let me just set the scene for you, help you to picture in your mind's eye what's happening. I want you just to imagine for a moment that you're all bobbing around in the Dead Sea. If you're familiar with the Dead Sea, you'll know that it's extremely buoyant because of the amount of salt and minerals that are in it, and you can actually sit upright and read a newspaper bobbing up and down in the water. So I want you to imagine that you're just doing that right now. And if you were to kind of look all around you whilst you were bobbing up and down in the waters of the Dead Sea, you would see that you were surrounded on every side by hills. Looking at me, you're looking north. And to your left, as you go west, you see the hills. And that range of hills runs almost directly northwards and just continues and continues for miles and miles and miles. The far side of those hills leads down onto a plain which leads to the Mediterranean Sea. Abram, as he is still known at the moment in God's word, has been down to Egypt. Egypt is way down in the southwest. He's gone there because of famine. Presumably he's heard that the famine is over, and he's made his way back north. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt to the south. So he's come up from Egypt and he's now in the far south of the country, behind you, in the very south of Canaan, and he makes his way gradually northwards. And we read in verse 2 that he comes to Bethel, where he's been before, because he's already travelled down through Canaan before he went into Egypt. So he's come back again, he's retraced his footsteps and has arrived back where he's already been. He's already made his camp here and he's come back to the same place. So there you are, bobbing up and down in the Dead Sea. A few miles north from you, and just over here, is Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem, as yet, isn't the special place in Israel that it will be one day under David. But Jerusalem is there, and just a couple of miles north of Jerusalem and slightly to the east, up in the hills, you'll find these two towns of Bethel and Ai. So there's Abram now, just up in the hills north of Jerusalem, between Bethel and Ai. Bethel and Ai are about 2 miles apart. And somewhere in between those two towns, that's where he's made his camp. That is now his home. And behind me, where you are facing, you'll see a valley. There is a river flowing down that valley into the Dead Sea, where you're currently bobbing up and down. The valley is lush and green, and it goes almost directly northwards, right behind me, straight back, up north, up to Galilee, the lake that you've all heard of so many times. That is the area behind me, the Jordan Valley, lush, green, that Lot is going to choose. Abram, up on the hills, will head back south. We read that he went, at the end of the chapter, he ends up back in Hebron. Hebron is back towards the south, about halfway down the Dead Sea, up in the hill country. So that's the geographical scene before us in this chapter. And we meet Abram and Lot up in the hills between Ai and Bethel. And we see all that takes place between them there. Now the first thing I want us to see in lessons for life from Abram is this: riches, the good and the bad. The issue of money can often cause problems within the life of a church. Those perhaps who are not wealthy rubbing shoulders with those who are, when as unbelievers their paths would never have crossed. But faith in Christ has brought them together, and they're in the church together, the rich and the poor, the young and the old, those who in any other walk of life would never have anything to do with each other. But the gospel goes out to all men. And as Paul says, there is no slave and free, there is no Greek and Jew, all together in Christ. But there are these tensions sometimes. Well, how do we cope with those things? Well, we learn the lessons of Scripture. Some of you will come under all kinds of temptations and pressures over issues to do with money and riches and the things that those things can buy. How do we deal with those tensions as Christians? Well, we learn the lessons from Scripture. And there's some vital and important lessons for us in this passage. We are introduced to Abraham having been blessed by God with riches. Abram wasn't just rich. He was very rich. He was noticeably rich. He was rich in a way that stood out from other people. There were things about this man that everyone could see. Now, riches today in this country are often made noticeable by the kind of house that you live in, the kind of car that you drive, perhaps the school that you send your children to, the destinations that you go on your holiday, and all those other things. In Abram's day, riches were measured by the size of your flocks and the number of servants that you employed. And Abram was a rich man. Large herds, rich in livestock, and he had silver and gold. So he even had spare capacity to buy even more if he wanted it. Imagine that. He's got possessions beyond that most people have, and he's got the resources to buy even more. He's got loads of money left in the bank too. He was a very rich man. And anyone that saw Abram that was walking along in that area of Ai and Bethel and came across this vast camp with all the livestock, all these paid servants able to look after them for him, they'd have immediately realized this is one wealthy man. Some would have been impressed, just as they would be today. Some would have been jealous and envious, just as they would be today. Some would have poured scorn on him, just as they would do today. That was Abram. God has blessed him with riches. While he was in Egypt, God blessed him with riches. We saw that last week, verses 15 and 16 in chapter 12. Pharaoh treated Abram well. And then at the end of the chapter, Pharaoh commanded his men, sent him away with his wife and all that he had. God had been very kind to Abram. There's no suggestion at all in what we've read about this man that there was within him a great desire for riches. That there was within him this great longing to possess more and more and more. There's nothing at all to suggest that that was the case in Abram. Simply that God had chosen to bless him with these great riches. And his nephew Lot too. There is no condemnation here for having such riches. Nothing wrong to be rich. But there is something important about the heart and the attitude to those things. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, we read, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." Riches in themselves are not the problem, but it's how our sinful hearts respond to them. And it's having that desire for them, when the Bible makes it very clear that it is God who makes the rich and it is God who makes the poor. The Bible teaches that riches are fleeting, they're temporary, they pass away. And of course we have the great example of Job. I'm not going to go into all that now, but we see there how a man, very, very rich as Abram was, and within a very short time lost everything. They're fleeting. We read that they're unsatisfying in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. No satisfaction in them. The Bible says very clearly that to have riches, well, they're not to be trusted, they're not to be sought after, and they're not to be desired. Yet here is Abram, and he was very rich. But we must conclude that he neither sought them, he neither trusted in them, and he didn't desire them. But God blessed him with riches. So, what are we to do in the church? Well, in the New Testament, of course, we read of the church sharing all things in common. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that we're to do as was very popular at one time, back in the 60s and 70s, when everyone used to go over to Israel to live in a kibbutz, and it was the ultimate in socialist living? You didn't own anything of your own. Everything was shared, literally everything. You had everything in common. Is that how we're to live? Is that to be our response? Well, I don't think so, because although the Bible says that the New Testament believers shared everything in common, it also says that there were masters and slaves in the Christian church. Paul addresses them in his letters. He gives specific instructions to those who are masters. He gives specific instructions to those who are slaves. He writes to Philemon, urging him to take back his slave, Onesimus, as a slave. No suggestion from Paul that masters and slaves should seek to come somehow become equal. But they were to treat each other as brothers in Christ. The Christian church is nowhere instructed to be some perfect utopian socialist state. The church is instructed to be a caring, generous, thoughtful community of believers, where each one acknowledges the position that God has seen fit to place them in and live their lives to the glory of God in that place. If you have a home, it's to be a home with a door that's always open to fellow believers. If God has blessed you with a small home, then you'll open it to a few at a time. If it's big enough for the whole church, then you have the whole church round. If you've money to share, you share it with those who have need. And as a community of believers, you make sure that no one among you is destitute or lacks the basic necessities for life. All, rich and poor, are to work. Some will get bigger salaries than others. Whatever God blesses you with, and with all that God blesses you with, you are to be open-hearted, open-handed, caring, and generous in your giving. Your attitude is to be, whether you have millions or whether you only have a mite, it's God's to use through me. Abram was a very rich man, but his heart was right. because he would worship his God. He called on the name of the Lord. Verse 4. His trust was in God. His hope was in God. Some of you perhaps, as people surely did with Abram, are tempted to look in envy at those who have more than you have. D.L. Moody, who was a well-known evangelist over 100 years ago, he said this: getting riches brings care, keeping them brings trouble, abusing them brings guilt, losing them brings sorrow. It's a great mistake to make so much of riches as we do. It is possible to be a Christian. It is possible to be a believer and have great wealth. Rockefeller. Some of you might not know who Rockefeller is. But he was a man who had more than enough money left in the bank. He said this: I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. His words. Some of you will have heard of John Paul Getty. There's a man with a bank balance with more zeros on the end of him than you can imagine. What can I say? He was quoted as saying, I only know I am desolate. Because you see, money, it will buy you a bed, but not sleep. And money will buy you books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but never happiness. A crucifix, but not a saviour. Religion, but not salvation. A good life, but not eternal life. Money will buy you a passport to everywhere but heaven. And we're to remember this. Colossians 1:27. To you God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What riches? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at Abram and Lot. Here is a man who God has blessed with riches, but his heart is right and his attitude is right. Abram is rich by the hand and grace of God, and he continues to call on the name of the Lord. Lot too is rich, but there is absolutely no mention of him doing that. No mention at all of Lot calling upon the name of the Lord. And there's the difference between these two men. That perhaps is why God chose to bless Abram more than Lot. Abram was very rich. Lot wasn't rich to the same degree. Imagine a church where everyone craves to be rich and everyone achieves that goal. Look at verse 6. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Now you might imagine that a church where everyone is a high earner would be a stronger church. You might imagine where everyone was a high earner would be a more successful church. Don't you be so sure. That is worldly thinking. Here are just two people. Never mind a whole church. And their possessions are so great that they cannot dwell together. If I were to take you over to Texas, well, you wouldn't want to go to Houston right now because it's being battered by a hurricane. But if I were to take you there on any other day, I could take you in Houston to the largest church in the United States of America. And I could sit you down in that church and I could get you to listen to their pastor. His name is Joel Osteen. And you would be sat there in a congregation of 25,000 people, and you would hear that man say, God wants you to have total victory in every area of your life. And he will go out to explain, that means he wants you never to be poor, never to be sick. He wants you always to have only the best. And I turn to my Bible, scratching my head, wondering why the Apostle Paul was so thankful that God should consider him worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And I listen to that man and I scratch my head, wondering why it is that the Apostle Paul should tell us that as Christians we should expect persecution and difficulty and trouble as Christian believers. And so in a world which is so obsessed with having it all, in a world which is so obsessed with wealth and everything that that will bring, thinking that it will make them happy, when time and time and time again you can read the words of men who've had it all and found that it's empty, does the Bible give us an alternative? Yes, it does. Because the Bible makes it so clear that with riches there is good and there is bad. If God blesses you with riches, if God blesses you with wealth, if God blesses you with a good job, with a fine salary, use it to His glory. Have a heart that recognizes that my riches are simply the hand of the Lord being gracious to me in that way. And recognize all the responsibilities that God places upon you to use that wisely for His glory, for the good of His people. And if God doesn't bless you with as much, be thankful for that which God has given you. And recognize the huge warning signs that God's word flags up and says, look, don't be thinking like the world. Don't be thinking, if only we all had that much. Because here is just two men. And because of their possessions, they cannot get on and they have to separate. All because of riches. We mustn't get dragged into worldly ways of thinking. Don't be thinking that money will be the answer to all your problems, because it won't be. Neither is it the answer to all the problems that the church has. More of Christ and His riches, that's the answer to your problems. That's the antidote that the world needs to hear about. Riches, the good and the bad. Second lesson, godly choices versus worldly choices, verses 8 to 13. They've got this problem. They can't dwell together. Abram says to Lot in verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We're brethren. Look, he says, verse 9, the whole land before you, there they are up in the hills between Ai and Bethel. They can go one way and they can see all the plain right down to the Mediterranean Sea. They walk the other way, they can see the Dead Sea, they see the Jordan River stretching way up north to Galilee. North and south, they just see this range of hills stretching off into the distance. looks as Abram. I've got all this land. Take your choice. Where do you want to go? What kind of choices do you make? In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, we're not going to turn there now and go through it all, but in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul addresses those situations where a Christian chooses to forego that which they could legitimately have for the sake of another believer. One of the issues that was around in the church that Paul talks about is food that's been offered to idols. Some Christians have no conscience whatsoever about eating that food. They just see it as good food that's going to go to waste if it's not eaten. The fact that it may have been offered to a pagan idol is neither here nor there. It's not done anything physically to contaminate the food. As a Christian, don't see the problem in it. Happy to eat it. Thank you very much. And what's more, it's cheaper than the rest. Be a good steward with my money. But there were other Christians who'd actually been saved from those very pagan rituals that that food had been used in. And for them, it was a huge problem. How can I possibly use that food that's been contaminated in their eyes by those pagan rituals? God has saved me from all that. How can I possibly use that food? And for them, their conscience took them in completely a different direction. And Paul is addressing those kinds of issues. And his instruction is that the Christian who has the stronger conscience, that's the Christian that says it's okay to eat it, must give way to the Christian who has the weaker conscience, who would be greatly offended if another Christian ate that kind of food. The Christian that's happy to eat the food, are they going to be offended if a Christian refuses to eat it? No, not at all. But the Christian that can't eat that food, will they be offended from a Christian who would eat the food? Yes, they would. Well, those of you who are of the stronger conscience, those of you who would not take offence, you give way to the weaker brother. And that's a Christian principle for us all. We actually find that principle lived out by Abram here in this chapter. Here is Abram. He had been promised the land. Abram could quite legitimately have said, Lot, the promise was made by God to me. God has given all this land to me and my descendants. You'll go wherever you're told. Now, in most people's eyes, Abram would be quite legitimate to say that. And Lot would have no grounds to argue. After all, Abram's his uncle. Abram's helped to look after him since his father died years ago. Abram's like a father to him. And if Abram had said that, then Lot would say, yeah, sure, whatever you say, Abram. Just tell me where I need to go and I'll go. But Abram puts his arm around Lot's shoulder, says, Lot, you've got the whole place. Where do you want to go? I wonder, would you have had that spirit? Do you have that kind of spirit that Abram had? Is that your generous-hearted, selfless, giving, gracious spirit that God wants us all to have towards each other? It's a great challenge. If you had a whole country promised to you, would you give someone first choice? And we see that Lot, despite having been given this godly example by Abram, makes a grave mistake. Abram makes a godly decision. He makes a godly choice, a gracious choice. Lot makes a worldly choice. Which of these two men are you more like? Lot allows himself to be lured in by what his eyes can see. Selfishness and pride kick in. He sees that which he believes will be advantageous to him, and he takes it. Lot sees that which he believes will prosper him and he takes it. Is that you? And in his worldly thinking, he ends up right on the doorstep of Sodom. And it will nearly cost him his life. And it will cost him the life of his wife. Worldly choices. Are they worth it? Do you unthinkingly go the world's way without stopping to think of the consequences that would follow? I'll take that promotion to get that bigger salary. The fact that the hours you're going to have to put in will have a massive impact on your home life, on your wife, on your children, on the amount of time that you're going to be able to give to your local church. They don't even come into your thinking. All you can see is the pound signs and all that that will bring. We'll take out all those extra loans to get the house just the way we want it. And the fact that you're giving to the church has to take a cut when you're not able to tithe anymore, well, that never enters your mind. There was once a preacher visiting New York. It's the first time he'd been in the city. And his hosts took him on a tour to see all the big sights that New York City has to offer. He went all around Manhattan Island and the Statue of Liberty and all the rest of it. Spent the whole day. When he got back at the end of the evening, he was absolutely exhausted. He knelt down at his bedside and he prayed this prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for letting me see all the sights of this amazing city. I thank you most of all that I didn't see a single thing that I wanted. Godly thinking or worldly thinking? Godly choices or worldly choices? And then finally, in the final verses 14 through to the end, we see the promise of God reaffirmed. Lot has chosen what in his eyes appeared to be the best. God repeats his promise to Abram that despite what Lot has done, this whole land is for him and his descendants. I imagine a smile breaking out on Abram's face. It's not a smile of smugness. It's a smile of deep peace and contentment in the promise of God. Some would look at Abram and his decision and the way he dealt with Lot, and they would say to Abram today, "You loser. You stupid man. Look what you have given up. Look at what you could have had, but you've thrown it all away." Some would say that. But despite what's happened, despite the external appearance of Abram having got the worst deal and coming off second best to Lot, he has great peace and contentment in his heart because of the promise of God. Abram sees things from God's perspective. Abram sees a wider horizon and a bigger picture. Abram sees a longer view because of God's promise. Abram believes God's promise for the future, and it gives him peace and contentment. Some Christians, maybe you experience people saying to you, "Christian, you're a loser. Look at what you're giving up, the way you live. Look at all the things that you could have that you just let them pass by. What stupid, crazy choices you make. Look at the things the world has to offer and you turn your back on them. You're a loser. Fancy restricting yourself when you've got all this available, you had people express that kind of opinion to you because of the choices that you make as a Christian, the things that you choose to deny, or maybe actually you don't live like this, so you've never had the accusation. But you can imagine people saying it to Abram. You loser. A stupid thing to do. Maybe you get that kind of accusation from family or friends even. I want to just remind you of a few scriptures. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 6. Because Abram was reminded by God of the promise that God had made. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Hudson Taylor was in China. I must just correct myself. I misquoted someone last week. I gave a quote out as that of William Carey. It wasn't. It was C.T. Studd. But this really was Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. He did it almost single-handedly. And he suffered greatly for it. Greatly. On one occasion, things seemed so desperate and so down and out. He turned to his wife and he said, dear, we have just 25 cents. But we have the promises of God. Kept him going. Many came to faith in Christ. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, we read these words. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. And the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, he records these words for us. In the second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Three lessons for life from 4,000 years ago, as valid today as they ever have been. What is the way for God's children? What lessons for life would he have us learn from this man of faith? More of Christ and his riches. Godly thinking and godly choices. Peace and contentment founded upon the promises of God.